Week we shared together the incredible prophetic experience about the Messiah, Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 53. And this week we pick up with a continuation of prophecy, but this time it's primarily directed at Israel, but I hope you also see with me that it includes us and several of these promises that we have tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here to both worship and be in your Word, Lord. And being in your Word is an act of worship, Lord. It's demonstrating a desire to know you better, to grow in our personal relationship with you. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on our time together. We pray that you're blessed by our gathering, but Lord, be our teacher tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 3, begins, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." We've sort of fulfilled that here tonight as we've expanded to both the right and to the left. Actually, I want to remind you guys, Saturday morning, men's breakfast, Bible study. Come to that, 8 o'clock. It will be good. Is our teacher here? Oh, never mind. Skip Saturday. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so remember, church, that this prophecy, I think I've repeated this several times, but it's important for us to remember as we examine it today, 2023, in Old Town, Maine, that it wasn't written this week, and it wasn't written 2,000 years ago. It was written long before that. And the people that were reading this, the Israelites or the Hebrews that had become Christians, I'm sorry, wrong book, wrong day. Hold on one second. Okay. The Israelites, it talks about being in captivity. And all these words were written before Babylon had even risen, before that captivity, but they were written to be read by Israel in that state of oppression and in that state of depression, when they were captive and pulled out of their land and all of that, that they could then read the promises of God. And before we get too far into the exposition of our passage, I also want you to consider the context as we begin and we talk about, oh, the barren, that ancient Israel was a culture that honored fertility. The blessing and the inheritance was passed on primarily to the firstborn son. It was looked upon as a bad thing or a shameful thing if you couldn't provide your husband with a son. So this chapter begins in verse 1, calling Israel the barren one. And she's told here to sing, or to break forth into singing, which would not be the typical feeling that a woman that couldn't have a child would have, and to cry aloud because there's a new day coming. This is prophecy. This is written about a day that was still to come, a day that will not just bring an end to their oppressive captivity where they can bust loose from the Babylonians, but also to the shame that they felt as a nation, their feelings of inadequacy. And remember, it was a different culture, it was a different time. So this is written to hear God speaking to them in a way that they could most relate to. So Israel is called the barren one. This morning I was telling Nicole about a video that I saw yesterday about a young woman in her mid-20s, and she had all of her teeth removed from rot, from addiction. Had lived a rough life, and she was in her 30s now and had a couple of kids, and she felt shame and she felt rejection and judgment upon her. It was terribly sad to watch her pre-operation, pre-help from a dentist. And when the dentist fixed her teeth, gave her permanent teeth, he agreed to help her. He changed her situation. When she looked into the mirror afterwards, she just wept. And tears were falling, but she was rejoicing. And her heart was singing, like we read about here. She was now beautiful. And I don't know if she would have won any pageant. You know, we have beauty pageants in this country. But I just mean her radiance from gratitude. As she hugged the dentist, you know, got out of the chair and embraced him. And when it showed a little video clip of when she went home to her kids and she was just beaming in front of her children. And I thought, what a beautiful story. And I was telling Nicole, what an amazing thing to be able to give that gift to someone else. And then I was thinking about it today and I thought, and also how sad and how shameful of a testimony of our culture as a whole that she would have felt that way because of that. There's plenty of places in this world that the value of a person or the value of one's beauty or the measure of their beauty is not based on how many teeth they have. And yet in America, I don't have the current stats, I looked it up, and in 2016, we spent almost $20 billion on orthodontists. Not just to have teeth, but to make sure they're straight. And how big of a deal that is in our culture. And there's all kinds of things we could choose in our culture that people feel shame about. Teenagers deal with it all the time. Social media is a weapon in that regard. Weight issues. I think 2/3 of Americans are overweight, and there's fat shaming and all of these different things. But in this culture and in this time, it was fertility. It was being able to provide a child. So God says to the barren, sing and rejoice, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. So near fulfillment for them was you'll be delivered from your captivity. You may be in bondage, you may be in oppression right now, but there's a day when you no longer will. You'll be freed, not just from the oppressiveness of captivity, but you'll be blessed and you'll multiply. Far fulfillment, we see this very section quoted in the book of Galatians from Paul, chapter 4, and part of that spreading, part of that growing, is the new covenant and includes us, those that are grafted in through the new covenant in Jesus. So they're told to have faith in the promise of God and to expand their tent, is the way it's written. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. Notice it doesn't say, just hang out in mom's basement and wait for it. Wait for God to do it. It doesn't say that either. The land, Israel as a whole, if you study them as a nation, if you study their land from origin until today, it's an incredible study. The span that God gave them for land is laid out in several places in the scriptures. If you're taking notes, two of the most important, and I'll just give you two, but there's several. Genesis 15:18, and I'll just look at that so you can get a sense of it. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So all the land spanning from the Nile to the Euphrates. The second place that gives us a big picture of it, and I won't go there for the interest of time, but is Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. But what we need to understand about Israel, actually what the world needs to understand, is really that Israel has never fully occupied the land that the Lord has given them. Even when they enter into the promised land and you see these boundaries here, they occupied about a tenth of it. So what the world needs to know is that they will fully occupy it, still in the days to come. God is a keeper of his promises, and God keeps all of his promises. So there's been a partial fulfillment of this several times throughout the history of Israel, and when you study them as a nation, where they have regathered and then dwindled some. They regathered as a nation in 1948. Partial fulfillment there. Another partial fulfillment in 1967. There was the Six-Day War, when Israel launched a massive multi-location attack on the lands around them. Ultimately, in that, they seized the Syria's Golan Heights at the time, the West Bank. Egypt had occupied the Sinai Peninsula, as well as Egypt at that time had control of the Gaza Strip, and Israel took it all. Since then, Israel has tried to obey God's instruction here and receive their land by enlarging the place of their tent and stretching out their dwellings, just as it says in our chapter tonight. But the whole world, including America at times, has cried out against them to do the opposite of that and to shrink those things, to shrink the land that they occupy, to give up their land for a Palestinian state. And the world needs to know, and our own country needs to be reminded, that at the return of Jesus, all that was said, all that was promised to be theirs will be. Everything from the Nile River to the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, as it says here. If you were to map that out today, I should have put a map. Our maps never show up good here. If you were to map it out today, it would include everything that Israel currently possesses, plus all the territory occupied by the Palestinians, the West Bank and Gaza, plus some of Egypt, some of Syria, some of Iraq, plus some of Saudi Arabia. So huge changes are yet to come there, because God is a promise keeper. I don't think I'm forcing application for us here, maybe a little, but like I said, if you study Israel, or the history of Israel all by itself, it's an interesting study. It's grown and it has shrunk, and the day is coming when it will be made whole. God tells them to grow. God tells us to grow, to enlarge the place of their tent, and that same thing applies to us in two ways. Not us as a nation, but as individuals in a relationship with God, in a personal relationship with God. We are always in a place where we're either growing or we're shrinking away from God. And I don't think there's really, truly a place of stagnation. I think when we're stagnant, we're shrinking away from God. I remember as a kid someone telling me that you'll always be as close to God as you want to be, you know, because you're the only barrier to that. You're the only thing holding yourself back. So verse 4 in Isaiah 54. He goes on and he says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband." A lot of elderly widows have embraced that. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. It's interesting here. You see both of those. That he's the Redeemer, he's the Holy One of Israel, and he's the God of the whole earth. "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God." Again, the Lord is using terms that were meaningful to them. The idea of widowhood or aloneness, maybe a woman that hadn't married, was abandoned in a sense, or the husband left you, or never had a husband, then you were denied of that in the first place. But verse 5, again, he says, "But your maker, God himself, is your husband." Men, don't hesitate to embrace that. You know, we hear God being the husband, but the picture that we have And the New Testament is the church being the bride of Christ. So it's not feminized in any way. That's not a display of weakness. Just like here, if you guys remember last week in Isaiah chapter 53, it was said that Jesus wants to bear our sorrows and Jesus wants to bear our griefs. And we talked about, if you can picture him, wanting to carry those on his back and to take those from us because they're too heavy for us. You know, not just when we're weak or we're falling or we're sinking into a hole, do we tap out and give them to him? But Jesus said he wants those. So here it's talking about God is not just our maker. As the husband, he's holy. He's not just the God of Israel. Again, he's the God of the whole earth. And God wants to do what no earthly husband could do, or no earthly husband or no earthly wife could adequately do for another. And that's completely bear the burdens. Minister to the forsaken, as it says. Minister to the grieving. Minister to those experiencing rejection. He wants to be the husband that restores all that. Verse 7 says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." We already know that God has not forsaken Israel. God will not forsake Israel. That he's faithful to his promises, that until the fulfillment of this is ultimately done, he'll always maintain a remnant in Israel. But he acknowledges both their feelings here and the appearance of things in their captivity. It looks like God has forsaken them. It feels like God has forsaken them when they're in the captivity of Babylon. And the idea is, I understand that you feel like I've forsaken you. But read the rest of the scroll, right? I am your Redeemer, he says. Verse 9, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." I don't know if you make the connection there of what he's trying to express. But he's saying, I haven't forsaken you. It feels like I have. Maybe it looks like I have. But just like in the waters of Noah, and you read that and you think, I don't get it. But notice in verse 10 again, he says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you." So certainly when the flood waters covered the earth, if you can imagine being in the ark and looking out across the globe, all you see is water, right? After several days, they send out a dove and it doesn't come back with a leaf or anything like that. So they know the water is still covering everything. And that's all they see. And I don't know about your world and my world, what I see seems like reality, right? It seems like that's what's going on. But we don't always see everything, and we don't know all that God knows. So when the floodwaters are covering the earth, the mountains and the hills couldn't be seen. And every single day of our lives, there's things that can't be seen by us, things that God knows that we don't know. He explains in the next chapter that his ways are not our ways. Things are different there. But here, in this example that he gives, just because the mountains can't be seen, it doesn't mean that they're removed. As the waters receded, right? The waters were what were blocking the view. A lot of times our trial or the thing that we're in blocks our view of other things. As the water receded, the thing that was blocking the views of the mountains was removed. It was obvious that the mountains remained in place, as do God's eternal promises. In the next section in this chapter, kind of the rest of this chapter really, I want you to see something before we go through it that I can't really show you without skipping ahead a little bit. First, the primary target of what he's saying here is Israel. But the Holy One of Israel is making a promise to Israel, but the one who is called God of the world tacked this onto the end of this chapter, this portion here, that I believe means it also is applicable to us, or those that fit the description that he writes out here. So if you look at the last verse in Isaiah 54, verse 17, it says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment shall not condemn." And then check this out. "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So not limited to Israel, nor is it extended to, say, everyone that goes to church. Right? Even a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. It's extended to those that are truly his, that truly belong to them. I'm sorry, to him, not to those that are serving themselves. But it is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. I pointed out for a number of reasons. First, there's some cool stuff in this section that I want to lay a claim to. Second, I've talked to a whole lot of really bummed out religious people, churchgoers in my life, that have never really repented of their sins, never turned away from being servants of themselves and becoming a servant of Christ. They go to church, maybe they give money, they might even show up for a work day, but they don't know Jesus, and they can't figure out why God's blessings aren't being poured out upon their lives. So I want to read that so you can see the application there. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon speaking of those type of people. "Repentance and faith are distasteful to the unregenerate," those that aren't Christians. "They would sooner repeat 1,000 formal prayers than shed a solitary tear of true repentance." Does that make sense? There has to be a way I can earn it, right? What do I have to do to deserve salvation? And if I can tell you, do this, well, that sounds more believable than it's a free gift, than it's believe and place your faith and trust in Jesus. So there's a whole bunch of people that maybe don't fit this definition in verse 17. So here's what's included in this. Back to verse 11. "O you afflicted one." That's not just Israel, is it? There's afflicted ones in this realm. There's afflicted ones watching online. "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted." We got a whole world of hurting people that are uncomforted, and they're seeking love and they're seeking acceptance in all the wrong places. And they're not all finding it in a church. But it says, "Tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires." God sees the afflicted one. God knows if you're afflicted. The one that feels like they're caught in the undertow. That's sort of the picture I get when I read that, tossed in the tempest. I don't know if you've ever been caught in the undertow of a wave. Most of you guys are probably too smart to go in the ocean in Maine. But if you've gone down south where it's warm and you get caught under the water, it's tough to get up. Or maybe you've been tossed by the wind like that, or blown around and knocked around by life. The one that can't find comfort anywhere else or in anyone else. The one that cannot be comforted. He says, "I will pour out my riches upon you." Right? "I will lay your stones with colorful gems. I will lay your foundations with sapphires." I don't want to get off track completely, but I think there's a lot of parallels when we read this to the New Jerusalem, where it's talked about in Revelation chapter 21. I won't go there. Not everyone agrees with me on that, but check it out later and just let the Word of God speak for itself. Verse 12 says, I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And you moms and dads know that we're in this spot, when we were in this spot, when life is knocking us around, and you feel like you're caught up in a tempest or you're getting kicked to the ground. Our greatest fear is never ourselves, but how is this going to affect my kids? And what is this going to do? We want to protect our kids. And God gives a promise here that we don't have to fear for them because our security is in Him. Look at it with me in verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Notice He doesn't say, don't fear. Right? There's tons of places in the Bible that say, don't fear. Here, it's in righteousness, you shall be established. Again, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. He's going to keep us from that. He's going to keep them from that. Verse 15 goes on, indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I've created the blacksmith. Where is he? Right there, one of them. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage, again, of the servants of the Lord. Are you a servant of the Lord? Then this would apply. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Notice that it doesn't say, I wish it did, but about the weapons, it doesn't say, no weapons shall be formed against you. Right? And it there might be. Unfortunately, it also doesn't say that no weapons shall strike you, sting you. Right? It just says that they won't prosper against the servants of the Lord. What does it mean to prosper? To succeed, right? They won't succeed. They won't prosper against you. Chapter 55, and this begins with what I think is sort of the Old Testament version of whosoever will, that invitation that we have in the Gospel of John. So Isaiah chapter 55 starts out, ho! That's an attention getter, right? Everybody that will listen, everybody that can hear the sound of my voice, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Anybody here ever not have enough money? I know we don't have enough money for the things that we want, but yeah, I think we've all been in that spot where I need to do this, I want to do this. If you live out my way, property taxes are due very, very soon. You know, right the same month or just after, auto insurance, homeowner's insurance, and you think, whoa. That wasn't a plea. Just saying. This idea, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's part of what God provides. The things of true value don't cost us money. Right? It doesn't take from our pockets. And then he says in verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. We talk about salvation being the free gift of God. Right? It wasn't free to Jesus. It wasn't free to God. But to us, we didn't have to pay the wages for our sin. But this also talks about the nourishment after that, the growing after that, our sanctification, the meat that we eat, the bread, the wine, all of that. Come and eat without money and without price. And then it talks about, why do you spend money on the things that don't matter, the things that aren't going to nourish your soul? When Josh Lawrence was here a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jim and I were talking in the morning about a trip that I took several years ago to Honduras and how the people there had nothing, but they were filled with joy. They had Jesus, and that was enough. Right? They had shelter, and they had food in their bellies. When 3 o'clock rolled around, so did the soccer ball. You know, and it was time to have fun with each other. It was time to spend time with their families. And when I say shelter, that they had shelter, I can't imagine anyone in this congregation that has a garage that it wasn't bigger than most of the houses that I saw there and better constructed and all of that. But they knew what contentment was. And I remember it occurred to me then that how much of our stress in America and our time away from family, that we're investing, working, and all of that, and we are to work, I'm not saying that, but when we give priority to those things, how much of that is for stuff that we don't need? For things that don't ever satisfy? You guys remember last week in Isaiah 53, it talked about dry ground. And I brought you to a reference in John chapter 7, where it talks about, or Jesus actually talks about, anyone that thirsts, come to me, and I will give him living waters and torrents, it says in some translations, or rivers will flow out of their heart, of living waters. And that's what we continuously offer here. You know, is to point people to Jesus, to point people to this bread that does satisfy. And they're busy, or they're doing other things, or they're miserable, and you guys have what they need. You know, and we redirect, and we redirect, and we redirect. Look at the verses again. Verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." That's all of us, but that invitation goes out to everyone. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then the question, why do you spend money for what is not bread? We should consider that. What are the things that we're investing in? Where are the places that we're giving to? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isn't that what everyone really wants? That our souls would delight? That we'd be filled with joy? And here's the formula in the Word of God. This next verse would have been so awesome Sunday morning. It says, "Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." What does it mean when he says, "Incline your ear"? There you go. Maybe. This morning I was trying to hear, I thought the refrigerator was making a noise, and I was trying to hear him, and the dog was walking across the floor with his nails, and it's like, wait, you know, other noises distract us, right? If something's going on, or something comes on the news, it's, shh, I want to hear this. Or you want to stop other noise so you can incline your ear towards something that you want to listen to. I'm inclining my ear. I want to be satisfied. I want to eat what's good and not just take in noise. Right? That's the question. There, why are you doing this? I want my soul to delight. I want life in my very soul. I said it would have been a good verse for Sunday. I should explain that. A couple of reasons. Have you ever seen, or maybe you've been one of the two people, that you listen to the same exact thing? I have people all the time recommend, oh, you got to hear this, or you got to listen to this, or you got to read that. And I do, and sometimes it's good, and I'm really thankful. And then other times it's like, I don't get it, you know? Maybe two people listen to the same teaching. Sunday, multiple people in the same sermon. You know, maybe for one it was, I'm not saying Sunday was revolutionary, but I'm just saying, for some, maybe they hear something or they receive something from the Lord, and it is revolutionary in their lives. And then to another, they didn't get a thing. Or maybe they just didn't get what you got or what you saw or what you received or what you heard. And again, I'm not saying that Sunday was revolutionary, but it's a good example because as I was teaching Sunday, not all at once, but when I was teaching Sunday, there were at least 10 people that were asleep. Remind me not to put this on the greatest hits tape if we ever interview for another church. But there was at least 10 people that were out. Out. I was going to say they were heavily fighting fatigue, but there were some that just weren't fighting at all. And I mean, one of them was out less than 5 minutes after worship stopped. And worship was loud Sunday. Worship was active. And I'm telling you, it was less than 5 minutes, and they were out. Then there were others that truly inclined their ears. And they had questions afterwards, or they wanted to go deeper. And same room, same message. Some had inclined, and others had reclined. You know? But this is an action that we're told to take. I encourage you guys to read ahead or to take notes. For me, taking notes helps incline my ear. I'm coming with anticipation, no matter who the speaker is, no matter who the tool is, to hear from God, to receive from God. Men's breakfast, I'll be sitting there with a notebook, waiting to receive from God, inclining my ear, listening for what he has for me. Verse 4 says, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people. Again, if you go back, it's talking about the mercies of David. So the Lord is talking about, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation and do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. People are going to look at the nation of Israel and see what God has done in their lives. You guys might have experienced that when there's a traumatic event in somebody's life that you know. Somebody that you've witnessed to over and over again, or maybe just once or twice, and they've cut you off. And they don't want to hear that stuff. They're not into it. And they certainly don't want to hear it from you until they need God. Until there's a tragedy. And then they come and they say, hey, I know your church is a praying church, or I know you pray. Could you pray for me about this? Or could you pray for my child? And you guys have experienced that. It says, surely you as a nation, the other nations will run to you because of the Lord your God. Not because of anything you've done necessarily, but because of God in you, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Again, here specifically, it's talking about King David. And always interesting when you study the life of David. The Bible says that he's a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't a sinless man when we look at his story. Not even a perfect example, right, for us how to live. His sin of adultery led to a sin of murder of Bathsheba's husband. Then he tries to hide his sin for a long time. His kids were messed up. One of them even tried to overthrow him. But a witness to the people, because he had a real relationship with God. He was flawed. He was imperfect. He was a sinner. But he had a real and a personal relationship with God. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Man, that's a verse the world needs to hear. Every time that a non-Christian hears the gospel and they turn away, I think of this, that how many chances are they going to have, you know, before the Lord cuts them off? Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Nowhere in the New Testament or the Old should one take comfort in remaining in their sin or continuing in their sin, Christian or non-Christian. Another Spurgeon quote here on that. He says, nowhere in the whole compass of Revelation is there a promise of forgiveness to the man who continues in his iniquity. Verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. How high are the heavens from the earth? I don't know. A long ways, right? And that's how far God's thoughts are from our thoughts. Just a basic reason, God is all-knowing, right? He knows everything about a situation, and we don't. We might think we do, but we never do. We don't know all the factors. And the difference between God and us, when God does something, he knows it's the right thing, right? Because he knows all things. And because he's holy and he's righteous. When I do something, I hope I'm doing the right thing. I think I'm doing the right thing. I always think I'm doing the right thing. And sometimes I did and sometimes I didn't, because there were things I couldn't have foresaw. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So, there are times when we want God to do things our way. You know, we want to have a heart after the Lord. And sometimes our will and his will matches, and sometimes it doesn't. And we have a dispute with God because he didn't do things our way. And every time I disagree with God, I'm wrong. Right? He says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like we do. He doesn't always do what we would do. But again, he knows all that we don't know. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that it goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So rain falls and fills our wells and waters our gardens and all of that, and accomplishes its purpose and then evaporates maybe and returns to the heavens. But God's word always will accomplish his purpose. It will not return to him void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper, be successful in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. We should end with that song. But no, there's more verses. Instead, verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. All of these things that he lists here are like the result of sin, the result of the fall, you know, the thorns and the briars. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.